We'll turn again to Ruth chapter 4 and the verses from 13 to the end. And as we saw last week, Boaz went and made redemption. Redemption was accomplished. And here in this portion we really see the effects of that and the benefits of that to several different people. And first of all, we see that there was redemption for Ruth. In verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Now, when we're introduced to Ruth in this book, often we're introduced to her as a foreigner. She's the Moabitess, the Moabite woman. When we're introduced to her in chapter 1, we recognize that she is the one whom Mahlon had married. He had taken to himself a Moabite wife, which was against the commands of God. At the end of chapter 1, in verse 22, when she enters into Bethlehem with Naomi, she is known as the Moabitess. Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, was with her. When she went out into the field in chapter 2, and Boaz comes to the field and asks, "Who is this woman? What is it the servant among the reapers says?" It is the Moabite woman. That was how she was known, as a foreigner, a stranger, an alien, an outsider, an incomer. And more than that, she was also a widow. Her husband Mahlon had died back in Moab, and she had no one. She had no hope. This was a woman who had a future of uncertainty, a future of insecurity, a future of poverty. Widows did not have any security net. There was no government to provide for them. They were on their own. If they had no family, they had no hope. And so for Ruth, the future looks bleak. And she herself identifies herself as a foreigner. In chapter 2, when she speaks to Boaz, and Boaz is so gracious to her and so kind to her, she asks in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Why are you doing this to a foreigner? Why are you doing this? Why are you treating me so kindly?" She saw herself as unworthy. She also viewed herself with humility, as beneath Boaz. She called herself twice his maidservant. In chapter 2, and verse 13, she says, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And then in chapter 3 and verse 9, when she goes and proposes marriage to Boaz, she says a similar thing. "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Ruth had a very clear idea of what her future was. She had a very clear idea of what her status was in Israel. She was a foreigner, and she was a widow, and she was without hope. Anything good that came her way was by grace. She did not merit it, she did not deserve it, and yet, as we've seen, it came. And yet here, we see that Ruth is taken into Boaz's house, and she becomes his wife. This woman who was a foreigner, a Moabitess, and a widow, is now a wife. And what a great transformation there has been for this young woman. Previously she had no hope, and now all her hope is bundled up with Boaz. Previously she had no standing in the community, and now her standing is bundled up with Boaz and his standing. Previously she had no wealth, and now she has wealth in the house of Boaz. Everything has been changed. It's been turned on its head. She is tied up. Her future is tied up with this man Boaz. She became his wife. And it's a great and it's a glorious picture of the gospel, that we become bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we're united to him in such a way that his future is ours, his wealth is ours, his security becomes ours. Isaiah 54 reminds us, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." He's our husband. Our Maker has become our husband by redeeming us. Isaiah 62, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Now Boaz truly delighted in his new wife. He desired her, he loved her. He looked at her and saw her beauty. And so too, in Christ, we have great blessing. Christ desires his church. And it's a remarkable truth, because we recognize how unworthy we are of anything from his hand. And yet to read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes." To think of a church which has sinned, which has transgressed God's covenant, which at times we compare more with the wife of Hosea, who was a harlot, who was unfaithful, who broke her covenant. And yet Christ speaks of her, "You have ravished my heart." Or Psalm 45, "So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him." See, this is that great and glorious truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystical union. It's one that's hard to explain. It's hard to understand. It's an organic union. And yet, it's a spiritual one. And it's compared to us. It's compared like a marriage, as a husband taking to himself a wife. For Christ loved his church, that he laid down his life for her, for his bride. And so the two become one flesh. And so for us, if we're in Christ, our future is bound up in a parcel with Christ. It's tied so closely to him, we cannot be separated. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? The security which is his is our security. No longer are we foreign widows with no hope and no future, but we have the promise and we have the certainty. As Isaiah 43 tells us, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine." How many fears are there that pass through your mind, day by day, week by week? How many anxious thoughts are there, Christians, that we worry about so many things? That we look to the future and we don't know the future. We don't even know what a day can bring. And so we are anxious. And we waste our life with worry. But God tells us, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." And so for Ruth, truly, her anxieties are gone. No longer would she have to take initiative and say to her mother-in-law, "I'm going out to the field to glean so that we'll have enough to live on. A measly existence of grain, of what I can glean." No, now she had everything that she could desire, because her husband, Boaz, was a nobleman, a man of great wealth. Her future was tied up with Boaz's. There was redemption for this undeserving foreign widow. But secondly, there was redemption for Naomi. And this passage here really emphasizes that. It's interesting that although God gave conception to Ruth, and although she bore the son, yet the son is almost counted as Naomi's son. And it doesn't tell us of the joy of Boaz and Ruth looking at their newborn. It rather speaks of the joy of Naomi looking at this grandson who comes into her house. As verse 16 and 17 shows us, Naomi herself took the child and laid him on her bosom, or brought him onto her lap, we could say, and held him. She became like a second mother to him. That she would spend time with him and delight in him. And the picture here, I think, is you can imagine an old woman who becomes a grandmother. And it's been a long time since she had children in her own house. Her children have grown up and have become adults, and all the busyness of life and so on has continued. And now there's the sound of crying. The joy of a newborn crying. And it's brought fresh life and vitality to this old woman. But we remember how we met Naomi. She went out full. She went out from Israel with a husband and two sons. And then the Lord took from her Elimelech, her husband. He died in Moab. And then the Lord took from her Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons. And she was left alone. She went out full, but she came back to Bethlehem empty. And remember how the women, and it's interesting, chapter 1 has the women of Bethlehem making comments. Chapter 4 concludes with it. The women in chapter 1 looked at Naomi, and what did they see? They saw an old, drawn-out woman. The affliction that the Lord had placed upon her had made her look older, had made her look weaker, made her more stretched out, aged. And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Because the Lord has not dealt with me pleasantly, the Lord has dealt with me bitterly." Now it wasn't, we saw at the time, it wasn't that Naomi herself was bitter at the Lord, but it's rather that she recognized that she got what she deserved. The Lord had dealt with her. He had afflicted her. He had chastised her. And she was sore. The consequences of sin were upon her. Was there any hope for this old woman? She said in chapter 1, she was past childbearing age. Even if she could that night have found a husband, and even if, and it was impossible, even if the Lord gave her conception, would Ruth wait, and would Orpah wait for these sons to grow up? There was no hope for her to have redemption. There would be no more children, no one to look after their mother in her old age. She was going back to Bethlehem, having heard that the Lord had blessed, but she was convinced she was going back to a life of poverty and insecurity. And yet, as Isaiah 50 challenges us, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? The Lord is more than able to take a hopeless, bleak situation and to completely overturn it. And so he does for Naomi. Because here we find at the end in chapter 4, she's no longer empty. She is full. And she's no longer suffering bitterly. But she is given what is pleasant and what is good. She is given consolation and peace in her old age. This son is born. And yes, it's Boaz's son and Ruth's son, but it's counted hers, Obed. And she delights in him. And there we see in verses 14 and 15 that these very same women who had observed her looks as being old now look at her and say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." And it's interesting here, as we read it, we wonder, who are these women talking about? Who is the he and the him and his name that they speak about? They're recognizing, first of all, the Lord. That the Lord has blessed Naomi. That he in his grace has not left her without a Goel, without a redeemer. Who is this Goel or kinsman redeemer that they're speaking about here? In one sense, you'd be tempted to say, well, it must be Boaz. That God has not left her without Boaz. May Boaz's name be famous in Israel. And may he be a restorer of life. And so on. But as you come down to verse 15, it shows us that the hymn that is talked about is the one that Ruth has borne. The daughter who loves her so much, the daughter who is better to Naomi than seven sons, has borne him. This is the one they're speaking about. The Lord has not left Naomi without Obed. And may Obed's name be famous in Israel. And may Obed be a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. It's amazing. This blessed, this child in her lap, the one that she delights in her old age, has given her a whole new lease of life. You can picture it, the old grandmother, who never thought she would have grandchildren, is down on the floor playing with her grandchildren and delighting in them with a whole new lease of life. She who was bowed over and bent over, who was ill and who was infirm, is now lively again. She's playful and full of life. And so it is the Lord, when he redeems us, gives us new life. He refreshes us. As it says here, he's a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. That phrase, a restorer of life, is the same as Psalm 23. He restores your soul. He restores your soul. And so for Naomi, her life, which had gone past, it was almost finished. Her life, which was spent, she had her years on this earth, yet now in old age, she is given great joy and consolation. And so it is that God brings redemption to her. And we have a picture there of what happens to us in our redemption. He restores our souls. He restores our souls. From a life spent in sin and misery, he restores our souls. From a life of backsliding, turning back to ways of sin, he restores our soul. From a life of misery where we suffer the consequences of our own sins. No one forced us to sin. We chose those paths ourselves. And yet he restores our soul. And he brings joy. And if we've been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. If you're a Christian today, you're not that old man. You're a new man. God has done a work of recreation. He has made you new. You're not like what you used to be. You're not in the old man in Adam. But you're now in Christ. And as Christ is alive, as Christ has all life, so you and I have all life if we're in him. And it's a joyful life and a comforting life, even in old age. In our redemption, Christ brings renewal and refreshment. But then thirdly, we see that there's redemption not simply for Ruth and for Naomi, but there's redemption for Israel, for the nation. Because in verse 17, at the end of the verse, we see that Obed is the grandfather of David. That it's through his line that the king after God's own heart will come to the throne. And there we see in verses 18 to 22 a genealogy. And you may think, well, it's an interesting way, is it, to end this book? Would it not have been better to leave it with the romance? To leave it with this new son in Naomi's arms? Why bother going through this genealogy and all these names? Because many of them mean nothing to us. We don't know much about Hezron and Ram, for example, and Aminadab. We don't hear their names often in the scripture, except in genealogies just like this. What is the point of giving us this? Well, here we have 10 names. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. 10 names. And 10 is an important number. It shows completion. So it gives us this complete genealogy, in a sense. Traces from Perez down to David. It's interesting because when you think of Perez down to Ram, all of them, Perez, Hezron, and Ram, would have died in Egypt. They would have gone, Perez would have gone down with Jacob into Egypt when Joseph was there. But those three would never have gone back to the promised land. It was only at the time of Aminadab that they came up out of Egypt. And Nahshon, who, as the scripture shows us, becomes the leader of the tribe of Judah. That when they went out to army, it was Nahshon who led the army of Judah. But it was not Nahshon who entered into the promised land. As we've seen in our studies on Thursday evenings, a generation perished in the wilderness. And so it was Solomon who got to enter into the promised land. And it was Solomon who noticed another foreign woman, Rahab. Rahab, who had hidden the spies, married Solomon. And through that union came Boaz. The star of our story, the main character of this book, was conceived by a foreign woman. A woman who had been a harlot. And so that adds another dimension to this story, to this genealogy. Because the writer doesn't hide away. He doesn't hide away from us parts that are like skeletons in the closet. I don't know if you've ever traced your genealogy. Sometimes if you do that, you find skeletons in the closet. You find things that you're ashamed of. The people who aren't the ideal ancestor. And you don't want to talk about those. But the Bible doesn't do that. When it sets before us these genealogies, it shows us them warts and all. Perez, as we saw last week, was conceived by an incestuous relationship. Tamar, who disguised herself as a harlot and seduced her father-in-law, Judah. Salmon married a woman. Yes, she had joined with Israel, but even still in her background, she was a harlot. And now we have Boaz marrying a Moabite woman. You see, David's ancestry is one that's earthy. It's one that has these parts that he might have been ashamed of, or he might have had cause to be ashamed of them, and yet they are part of who he is. It's through this line that he came. And it's through this line that the Lord's anointed came, a man after God's own heart. And so here through this we have redemption for Israel. The week before I preached from Ruth chapter 1, we looked at the last five chapters of the book of Judges. And the book of Ruth is the perfect complement to the book of Judges. It bridges the gap between Judges and 1 Samuel. Not chronologically, because Ruth is at the early part of the book of Judges. But it bridges it theologically. Because Judges is all about the fact that there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They did not honor God as their king. They rejected him as king. They rejected his law. And so they lived in chaos, morally. Doing whatever pleased them. Living in sensuality and idolatry. But Ruth puts before us the way that the king will come. It sets before us that through redemption, the Lord is bringing a king for Israel. And the king becomes the redeemer. Because the king is the one of power. The one who is able to defend his people from all their enemies. The one who is able to extend the kingdom to its furthest extent. The one who is able to bring peace physically, but also spiritually. Because the king is able to put an end to all the chaos of the period of the judges. Now there will be a king in Israel, and everyone can do what's right in the eyes of God. And so Ruth is not simply a romantic story. Ruth is a story that shows to us the covenant purposes of God being worked out in time. You see, the Israelites were hoping for a king, and they had every reason to hope for a king. You see, sometimes we read in 1 Samuel of how the people came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king like the nations around us." Sometimes we read that and think it was wrong for Israel to have a king. It was not wrong. They should have been hoping for a king. They should have been praying for a king. They should have been expecting one. Because God had promised a king. But the question was, what type of king? And why did they want one? In 1 Samuel, they wanted one to be like the nations. He rather should have wanted a king so that God's covenant purposes would have been fulfilled. You see, right from Genesis, there was hope that a king would come. God promised Abraham in Genesis 17, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. There's part of that covenant promise that can never be changed. A promise that is from everlasting to everlasting. Kings shall come from you. And you could say, well, yes, we know that. Ishmael becomes a mighty man. Yes, and he has a kingdom. And so on, there are various nations descended from him. But yet, the very same chapter clarifies that this king would come from Sarah's line, from her womb. It says there, she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. It's not speaking of Ishmael. It's not speaking about the pagans. Well, you could say, well, yes, kings shall come from Abraham and Sarah. We know that Jacob and Esau are descended from them. And so we have the covenant line and we have the pagan line. And there are many kings came from Esau's line. But no, Genesis 35 clarifies that same promise. Speaking to Jacob, God says, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. You see, God's promise is being honed in. It's not simply to Abraham's descendants. It's to Abraham and Sarah's. And it's not to all of them. It's to Jacob's descendants. And then in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, he speaks to Judah. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. You see, it's honed in further. Judah will be the kingly line. In Numbers 24, we thought a little bit on Thursday about Balaam. And Balaam made two prophecies relating to this. He said, first of all, his kings, that's speaking of Israel's kings, his king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. In other words, Israel's king will have dominion. But then also he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Chumoth. In other words, this king will have dominion. He will have dominion over all the enemies. He will defeat them. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 17, in the law of God itself, they were promised a king, because God gave them laws to regulate the throne. Laws for the king, what he was to do, how he was to rule, how he was to write for himself a copy of the law of God, how he was to read the law of God every day, and he was to rule by it. It was to be his rule for faith and for practice, not just in his individual life, but in his public office as king. And so the Israelites had every reason to look forward to a king. They had every reason to pray that God's covenant purposes would be established, that they would have a king to rule over them and defend them and lead them in paths of righteousness. And friends, here we see in the book of Ruth that it's through redemption, through the actions of Boaz, that this king comes, David. And it ends in this way. It ends with David, that word. It shows to us that the whole purpose of this book is not simply about individual redemption, about the story of a young foreign woman and an old Israelite who have no hope. It's a story of redemption for the whole land, for Israel. Then fourthly, we see redemption for us. It's not simply redemption for Ruth, for Naomi, and for Israel, but it's redemption for us. We might think, in terms of literature, is this not an anticlimactic ending, taking us to this genealogy? But it leaves us looking forward to something greater. This book ends in this way. The gospel begins in this way. It begins with a genealogy. Think of the book of Matthew, chapter 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The New Testament deems it fit to begin establishing the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't hide away the embarrassing secrets of the past. It doesn't hide away Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. Nor does it hide away, as it describes her, Hur of Uriah. That is Bathsheba. It doesn't name her, but Hur of Uriah, whom David committed adultery with. It doesn't hide away these secrets. The earthy roots of Jesus Christ are laid before us. He was a true man. But it also very clearly shows to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, the Son of God. God, very God. We skim through these genealogies because of the repetition. So-and-so begot so-and-so. And so-and-so begot so-and-so. And on it goes. But in Matthew chapter 1, it doesn't go on that way. It ends there. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now there's a huge difference there. There's a difference between hope for us and misery. There's a difference there between redemption and no redemption in the fact that Joseph did not beget Jesus. Jesus was not begotten of an earthly father. He was begotten of his heavenly father. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see, you would expect the pattern to go on. Jacob begot Joseph, and Joseph begot Jesus. But it doesn't say that, because Jesus was not born in the way you and I were born. He was not conceived in the way that every other human being has been conceived. You know, the Holy Spirit came in power and overshadowed a virgin. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, the King of Kings. So whilst here in the book of Ruth we see a genealogy that's very ordinary, it leaves us longing for the King who will come, who is not ordinary. As Romans chapter 1 speaks of Jesus, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was not simply a man. Never think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mere man. He was a true man. He had a body and a soul, so that he could suffer in both body and soul. And he suffered more pain than you and I can ever expect to suffer in this life. He suffered it upon the cross. His blood was shed, and his body was broken, and his soul faced all the miseries that we deserve. But he was not a mere man. He was God, very God also. The God-man. Two natures in one person, united together in that glorious union. And so this genealogy points us forward to the Redeemer. And it's interesting that in a sense, Boaz is the Redeemer. But Boaz is also the ancestor of his own Redeemer. Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi and Israel so that it was possible that David could be born, and so that it was possible that Christ could be born. But Boaz himself was dependent upon this great descendant who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book ends in this way, but it leaves us with the question, are you trusting in the Redeemer? This whole book is about redemption. It paints to you the bleakness of our natural state. Two widows in poverty and insecurity. A nation in chaos. Us dead in our trespasses and sins. It shows to us that picture at the start. But then it gives us hope. Because it sets before us a Redeemer, a kinsman. One who comes into our form. And one who legally transacts all the business, so that our debts are paid and we get new life and new hope. Are you trusting in the Redeemer? Do you know him? Have you come to believe in him? Remember what Psalm 130 tells us. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If we go to Christ for redemption, if you go to him this day for this so necessary redemption, he will redeem you from all your iniquities. There will not be one sin left as a debt. There will not be one sin left for you to repay in your own strength or by your own power. There is nothing for you to do, just as there was nothing for Ruth to do, but to sit aside and wait until Boaz accomplished the redemption for her. There's nothing for you to do but what Ruth herself did as she went in chapter 3 to Boaz. And she goes to him and she says, I am Ruth your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Friends, I've declared to you the Lord Jesus Christ, a close relative. God very God, man very man, close to us, in flesh and blood, just as we are, yet without sin. And he is willing to take you under his wing. He is willing to take you under his protection. He is willing to give you abundant redemption and to redeem you from all your iniquities. All that is left for you to do is to go to him and go under his wing. May the Lord cause us to trust and to hope in the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our blessed Lord God, we thank you for the redemption which is ours in Christ. For we were not redeemed with silver and gold, but we have been redeemed by the blood of a lamb without spot and without blemish. How thankful we are, for we were without hope, and yet now we have been given hope and a future. Help us, if we're in Christ, to see that our status and our future and our wealth is bound up in a parcel with Christ, our husband. And help those who are outside of Christ to see their need of him and to see his suitability, that he alone is the Redeemer and he gives abundant redemption to all who trust in him. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we'll sing from Psalm 89 again. And at the end of the psalm, from verse 49. As we've seen, the psalm is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, this King who would come from the line of David. And from the human perspective, everything seemed lost and hopeless. They seemed cast off. It looked as if the covenant was broken, but it was not, because the Lord remembers his former loving kindnesses. Verse 49, thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, where be they now? Those which in truth and faithfulness to David sworn hast thou. Mind, Lord, thy servant's sad reproach, how I in bosom bear the scornings of the people all, who strong and mighty are, wherewith thy raging enemies reproached, O Lord, think on, wherewith they have reproached the steps of thine anointed one. All blessings of the Lord our God let be ascribed then forevermore, so let it be. Amen. Yea, and amen. So these last four verses of Psalm 89, let's stand to sing praise to God.
My former loving kindnesses, O Lord, remember me now. Those which in truth have faithfulness to David.
the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.